Revelation chapter number 4, I want us to look higher than the things that we've been looking at lately. Higher. Everybody in our country is looking at the White House. I want us to look higher. The problem is we get our eyes off the highest and look at the lowest and think that the lowest is the highest. And I was thinking about the throne, God's wonderful throne. As we begin this morning, we have three truths we find here in Revelation chapter 4. We find a door, a trumpet, and a throne. The throne is the portal. It's an access point. It's a door into an entry into something that you did not know or that you did not have knowledge of. And as we enter through the door, through means of the trumpet summons us. I was thinking about a trumpet. And I don't know maybe the sound particularly of every musical instrument. I think I could spot most of them. If someone was playing a violin, I'd have a decent idea. We're doing a string program here in the school, and there's viola and cello and violin and upright bass, and I might get a little confused on one, or is that a guitar, or whatever the case may be. But everybody understands the sound of a trumpet. I mean, the clarion call of a trumpet. When you hear a trumpet blasted, no one says, that sounded like a guitar. Everybody knows that that's the sound of summoning. It's a sound of stand up and pay attention. Now, the interesting thing about this trumpet is our trumpets are sounded to summon someone to us. But this trumpet is the sound of summoning us to someone. And that last trump will sound, and we shall meet the Lord in the air. He summons us into His presence. And someone said, I'm leaving out of this world like Superman, and I'm coming back like the Lone Ranger. I like that. But we're leaving this world. We're leaving this world, defying the laws of gravity, higher, higher, and higher someday. I've read the story of Herbert Buffum, that preacher who was unceremoniously dismissed from his pulpit. And he was discouraged walking down the street of Kansas City one day. And he saw a kite flying high in the sky. He looked to the kite, past the little boy's kite, he saw an airplane. And Buffum said to that little boy flying that kite, you see that plane up there? And the little boy looked past his kite, past the airplane. He said, yeah. Old Buffum said, I'm going higher someday. Boy, I like that, don't you? I'm going higher someday. And if we have been saved by God's grace and entered through the door, we're going to hear the trumpet. Now, something interesting about that trumpet, not everyone's going to hear the sound. But I'm going to hear the sound. And when He calls my name, I'm out of here. He's our blessed hope. Again, we're not looking for the second coming of Christ. We're not looking for an event. We're looking for a person. He is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So John has wrote about the things that were and the things that are and the things that shall be hereafter. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, he carries us into a place that no one's been before, but by faith he could see it afar. Now, eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, and neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but we get just a glimpse, just a foretaste of glory divine. Now, it's not the substance, really just the shadow of things to come. And we still fuss and fight and clamor and dispute about some of the technicalities of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm of the opinion that much is to be understood, but none is to be mastered. We could spend our whole life studying this book of God's Word and still come away with saying, well, we're just going to have to see what God has for us and hear what God has for us, and I think we ought to approach it that way. So I want you to look again in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold. Now, John's on Patmos. John's a prisoner for Christ on the Isle of Patmos, exiled for his faith and testimony in Christ. He sees the wretchedness of the criminality around him. He has a ball and chain possibly and is a cohort with other Roman prisoners. He writes from Ephesus to Laodicea, the postal route of Asia Minor. He sees the good, the bad, the ugly of the seven local churches of that time. But the Spirit takes him past Patmos. He was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And his attention's taken far beyond the blue. And here's what he says. The door was opened in heaven, and the first voice was I heard as it was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Have you ever heard a talking trumpet? But I digress. Look at verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne, notice carefully, was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The one on the throne was not pacing. He was not anxious. He was not eager. He was not planning. He didn't have a war room and a situational board. No, the throne was set and he sat. I like that. He that sitteth in the heavens, David said in Psalm 2, shall laugh at them. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet I've set my king upon my holy hill in Zion, he said in Psalm 2. He's sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Again, we take our attention to the throne of God. I quote the psalmist again who said, thy throne, O God, is forever. It's forever. Now, we must deal in the temporal in this world. But we weren't made for the temporal. We were made for the eternal. Let's think about the throne of God for a moment tonight. Now, who's sitting on the throne? Well, I say to you, it's the Almighty God. It's the Almighty God. Look in chapter 5 here in verse number 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Well, we see the lamb in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 5, the Bible speaks about the 7 spirits of God. We see the Lamb of God and we see the Spirit of God, but we have the Almighty, the Creator. That's the emphasis of this chapter, is the Creator God, Almighty God, is sitting upon the throne. The throne was set, and the Almighty is sitting upon that throne, ruling in righteousness. And notice very carefully, as what we see in the revelation of Christ is that God's essence can't be fully understood, so he compares the essence of God. To illustrate this, go back with me to Revelation chapter 1, and look, if you will, at a few verses here. Look at verse number 13. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps of the golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass. He's using simile and metaphor, as or like as. And then we come to chapter 4, and he says in verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne. Now, John writes in inspiration of the Holy Spirit and gives to us the essence of God. Though he cannot fully understand it, he borrows an earthly element, an earthly theme, and says God was like unto that. He has the limitations of language and the limitations of the human mind to express to us. You say, why didn't God just tell us like it is? Because you can't absorb all of that. You can't take in all of that. If he gave it to you, you could not understand that. Paul said he saw such things it was not lawful for a man to utter. Again, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So when we read about the essence of God, understand, we're just skimming the skirt of his garment. We're just skimming the cream off the top. We're not delving into the base of that. Oh, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. John says, I want to tell you a little bit about your God, though I cannot delve into the depths of God's greatness. But we see God seated upon a throne. The Bible says here, he's surrounded by the elders. Look at verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw
and 20 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, just for a second tonight, who are these elders? Well, we learn here that they circumference around the throne. Now, they're not angels. The word elder never ascribes itself to an angel. Let me give you a few things you may write down. There's 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament. You may write the reference down, 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 3, 24 courses of priests. And then he says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 6, he speaks about his people. Notice, if you can go back in Revelation 1 verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's people are kings and priests. Maybe 24 symbolizes the 12 apostles plus the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he gives us two things about them. Number one, they're clothed in raiment or clothed in righteousness. And then he says they were rewarded. Notice again, we read this morning in verse number 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. Now, that word crowns, the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9, he said they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That word is stephanos, a victor's wreath. As in the old ancient games, there was no gold medal, there was a victor's wreath. And that wreath was taken to the temple of Zeus. All the victors from the Olympic games would march and they would sacrifice unto Zeus, and they'd take that crown and they'd cast it into the altar of Zeus. And the writer John says here, these 24 elders take that victor's crown, they take that stephanos, and they take it off their heads. They don't adorn heaven with those. They don't adorn their mansions with it, as it were, as we think we might do. They take that throne and they cast it at the nail-scarred feet of Jesus Christ and of God Almighty. They cast their crowns at God's wonderful, wonderful feet. So we sing a scene here, a throne. Now, again, in chapter 4 and 5, the emphasis is on the throne. And they're worshiping, if you were to look in greater detail here, they're worshiping Almighty God. Almighty God. Now, I want to give you three things that we can notice about this throne. First of all, I want you to notice God gives us mention that this throne is a throne of mercy. It's a throne of mercy. Notice again in your text, we read in verse number, look at verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we read about a bow. We read about a rainbow here. And verse 3. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. We see a rainbow circling the throne of God. Now, the rainbow, we know, is a symbol of God's covenant. You remember, there's two rainbows in the Bible. The first rainbow we find after the flood, when God destroyed the earth with a flood. It was a covenant bow. And you may write down, the rainbow of Noah's day displayed the mercy of God as God's covenant was ratified with mankind. God ratified a covenant that He would not destroy this world again with a flood. I was thinking the other day, I saw a rainbow. Now, growing up in Tennessee, I'm not saying we didn't see rainbows. Certainly we did. But boy, down here in Florida, we see rainbows all the time. Let me ask you this question. How many of you saw a rainbow in some form, maybe in a water fountain or a well or something, you saw a rainbow today? Okay, several of you. Several of you. Now, think about this. Think about the number of rainbows that have been seen since God put the first rainbow in the sky when He told Noah, by the way, I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood. Think about how many rainbows God has sent as reminders of mercy to this old sinful world. Boy, it must number in the billions. The number of reminders God has given that I'm ratifying through bow a covenant with mankind that I'll not destroy the earth again with a curse. A covenant of bow. But then notice, secondly, that there's a covenant in blood God made with mankind. A covenant of mercy. Now we notice here, it's a throne of mercy. Look at verse 6 again. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face as of man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now he's saying there's four beasts that surround the throne. And he says one is a lion, the second's a calf, the third is a man, and the fourth is a flying eagle. Now I read several commentaries on this, and they suggested this, that there are four images as in animals we could attribute to the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you ever known somebody, maybe you'd admit this of yourself, that you've put walls up as to not reveal your true character with others? We understand that, right? We put walls up. You're looking at me funny. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, have you ever put a wall up? Okay, we only allow access to certain people in certain ways. Certainly we do that. I mean, there's a side of you that you don't want me to see, and there's a certain side you let your spouse see, or maybe you let... We have different ways of doing those kinds of things. But John's saying that our blessed Lord came, and he revealed the entirety of his person to us. Now, he came to reveal the Father to us, didn't he? Now, he certainly didn't reveal everything God is, but he revealed everything we needed to know about the Father. He came as the express image of his person. He came to reveal the Father to us. And he goes into great covenant of blood with us. He shed his blood for our sins. It's a throne of mercy. Now, think about this. In heaven tonight, God sits upon the throne with a bow. And John says here at the end of the verse, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, again, he's using a simile, something you can understand. We might put shades of green around the throne of God, but John is saying this, there's a rainbow around the throne of God that signified on earth God's mercy, and it signifies to the elders and unto the saints, God has been merciful to us. Think about this, mercy stood up from the throne of judgment one day and came down. Now read John 17 when you get home tonight and read the words of Jesus. He prays in the presence of his disciples, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the foundations of the world. Think about that. And mercy stood up from the throne of judgment and came down to Bethlehem and extended God's mercy to mankind. Number one, I want you to think this throne is a throne of mercy forever in heaven. There'll be a bow around the throne signifying he's a merciful God. Then I want you to think of a second thought. It's a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. Now hold your place here very quickly, and I'll take you to a familiar scripture. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, if you will. Hebrews chapter number 4. It's a throne of mercy. The bow signifies us, that encompassing bow. We were in Kentucky a few years ago. I don't remember the name of the waterfall now, but it's one of two places in the world you can see the entire bow. Anybody know the name of it? It's in eastern, Somerset, Kentucky area. Okay, who knows what I'm talking about? Okay, Google it when you get home, okay? And I'll Google it later myself. But you can see the full bow, but normally we only see half the bow or part of the bow, but God's perfect mercy surrounds his throne. But it's not only a throne of mercy, I want you to see it's a wonderful throne of grace. Notice in Hebrews 4, a passage you know well, but he's talking about Jesus, our great high priest, who's passed into the heavens. And he says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, now what's the word therefore? Let us therefore, because we have a great high priest passed into the heavens, because Jesus, the Son of God, came down, because he was touched in all points like as we are, because he understands the feelings of our infirmities, let us therefore come, shocking. Next word, shocking. That's a shocking word. Boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You think, and I know we talked about this last week, but you think about that great high priest going into the presence of God with a rope around his ankle and bells about his garment. You think about the trepidation and fear that man had on the Day of Atonement to walk into the presence of God. He went into the pitch blackness of that hall. He had in the outer court natural light. He had in the inner court artificial light, the light of the candlestick. But he walked past that 4 to 6 inch thick veil into the pitch black of God's presence, and he waits on God to send the fire as he places the blood on the mercy seat. Think of that fear and trepidation he'd have. But Paul says here in Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You know how bold we can be into the presence of God? The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples in lesson one in the school of prayer. When you pray, therefore, say, our Father. That's boldness right there. That's boldness. And again, God the Father is like in simile or metaphor like our Father, yet He's a perfect, holy, non-forsaking, always supporting, loving, always dependable, reliable, heavenly Father. That's boldness to enter into His presence through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. He said it's a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, as earthly as the things the elders represent in Revelation 4, there's a very earthly one who took on flesh, or heavenly one, who took on flesh and emptied himself of all but love and died as a man for sinful men. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, cares for us. How could I here become intimately acquainted and identified and associated by that there? How could I here in this earth lay claim to that throne I'm preaching about tonight? Brother, doesn't it seem so very far away? I know I'm one breath away from heaven, but man, it feels awfully far away. Does heaven feel far away? In many ways it does. In many ways it does. But if we had a biblical understanding of heaven, we'd understand heaven's not a place we're going to someday. Hear me carefully. Heaven's not a place I'm going to someday. According to Ephesians chapter 2, heaven's a place I already am. I'm seated together in heavenly places in Christ, in the here and now. The best, the very best God could say to Moses in the Old Testament is, if you keep His law, you'll experience days of heaven on earth. But better than that, I'm on earth, but I'm already in heaven through the merits of Jesus Christ. And here, in my times of need, until this all that I am meets all that I shall be with Christ, I can lay claim to that throne of grace. Now, I often say grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, but I amplified it a little bit. I said it's God's righteousness at Christ's expense. It's God's revelation at Christ's expense. It's God's redemption at Christ's expense. Fill in the R, you'll get the same idea. All that I can claim to is the riches of Christ given to me through His precious blood. What a great salvation. It's a throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy. It's a throne of grace. Jesus said to His disciples in John 16, 24, hitherto have you asked nothing in My name? Ask and you shall be full. Ask and it shall be given, that your joy may be full. Many of us are like that. It's a throne of grace. But we've yet to tap into the resources of God's riches at Christ's expense. Go home this week and read Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, and here's basically what he tells them. You're children of the King, living like children of the street. You have an inheritance in Christ reserved in heaven for you. You're children of the King, you're joint heirs with Christ, and you're living spiritually impoverished lives. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we often bear. Joseph Scriven wrote that song. He had two fiancés die weeks before the wedding. He was a Scot. He came to Canada. And his mother was going through a great trial. Scriven became a public school teacher. Became very discouraged. And encouragement to his mother, he wrote a little poem that she published posthumously for her son. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy. Number three, I want you to go back and see one thing more. It's a throne of grace and a throne of mercy. And I caution you to see it's a throne of judgment. Again in verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. His throne is the seat of authority. It's a seat of absolute authority. It's the seat of universal jurisdiction. God sits upon the throne. In chapters 4 and 5, we see a bridge. Again, chapter 2, chapter 3, he's talking to the church. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a bridge between the triumph of the church and the tribulation of the earth. Look at the first verse of chapter 6. Now he leaves, John leaves heaven. Look at go back to the end of chapter 5. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And God took John away and said, Okay, I want you to go see something else now. Chapter 6, verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And he had opened the second seal. I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and on we could read. We read about the tribulation of the earth. The seals began to open. John is taken from the seven churches to the throne of God, back down to the tribulation of the earth. And it begins in foreshadow, in chapter 4, verse 5, lightnings and thunderings and voices, the harbingers, the precursors of tribulation to come. Now, here's something interesting for you to think about. Three signs that judgment is coming. Here in Revelation, three signs that judgment are coming. Number one, after chapter 3, the absence of Christ's body. The absence of Christ's body. You say, Pastor, what is Enoch and the ark a picture of? I believe, as I study the Scripture, I believe that Enoch is a picture of the rapture. Enoch was in line after, before Methuselah. Methuselah begat Lamech, and Lamech begat Noah. The Bible says about Enoch, and you have to be careful about this because our calendar has 365 days. Jewish calendar has 360 days, but I'm English, not Jewish, so it makes for really good preaching, so just be careful, be cautious with me. Someone said, I know a little Hebrew. He owns a deli down at the corner, but anyway, it's not very kind at all. It's really not. But he lived 65 years. Genesis 5, Enoch lived 65 years. And he had a son. His son's name was Methuselah. Methuselah's name means his death shall bring forth. The Bible says when he begat Methuselah, he began to walk with God. And he lived for 365 years. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Someone said he walked with God those many years, lived 365 years. We ought to walk with God every day of the year. Someone said, why did God take him? Well, he'd been walking with God so much, God said to Enoch one day, well, hey, we're a whole lot closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you just come on home? The Bible says he was not. God took him. Amen. One of these days somebody's going to say, where's Brother Cox? Where's the members down at Space? Because I don't know, but God took them. They're out of here. And think about this. Did the world repent when Enoch's rapture took place? Look what they did. The wicked imaginations of their heart grew exceedingly. And it repented God that He had made man upon the earth. He said, Noah, his name means rest, comfort, I want you to build an ark. I'm going to save your family. I believe Noah is a picture of the nation of Israel that God preserves through the tribulation period, for they stayed in the ark, got off the boat, continued forward. Point is this, when God took Enoch out of here, he is gone. See ya later, alligator. He was gone. He didn't go through the tribulation. Noah did. He felt the surges of the flood. He heard the surges of the flood. Now, I'm premillennial, pre-tribulational. My position is that we're out of here before the tribulation begins. Three signs that judgment is coming. Number one, from the end of chapter 3 until chapter 19, when the church marries Jesus and then we come back with the Lord riding on white horses. Selah loves animals. And she really likes cats. I heard a preacher say this week, if this offends you, go ahead and close your ears. Someone said, what do you feel about cats? He said, I don't hate them. He said, they're not too bad with ketchup. I would never say something like that. That's just, it's horrible. So I said, are there animals in heaven? Well, there's horses in heaven. And they're white horses. But from chapter, get back with me now. But from the end of chapter 3 till chapter 19, the church is missing. What is that a sign of? It's a sign of judgment coming. Number two, second sign that judgment is coming is the appearance of the rainbow. Now think about this. Our rainbow comes after the storm. According to the scripture here, God's rainbow precedes it. Number three, in God's prophetic truth, there are things which must be hereafter. Again, verse 5, these lightnings and thunderings and voices are just a sounding alarm that God is going to deal with Israel. That God's going to deal with Gentile nations confederated under the man of sin who rise up against the Lord and His Christ. I said that about the times of Noah to illustrate the world did not repent unto the rapture of Enoch or the preaching of Noah. They did not repent. I've thought often about the reaction of the world when the Lord raptures the church and the anger, the great anger that is pointed against the Lord that they'd pick a fight with Jesus when He returns. You say, well, how's that thing going to turn out? You see that Bible in your lap? You see that book in your lap tonight? You know what weapon's going to come out of His mouth? The Bible says that a sharp two-edged sword will proceed out of His mouth, and there won't be a shot fired. You say, Jesus coming with nuclear weapons? Nope. Nope. Is He going to incinerate them? Nope. He's just going to use the power of His Word to destroy them. It's a throne of judgment. I thought about this. Listen carefully. All these things must be hereafter. Today, it is mercy and grace mingled with moments of judgment. But hereafter will be all judgment and sprinklings of mercy. Wow. This is the day of grace. It's the day of grace. Now you're going to get home tonight. You're going to watch the news. And there's some things going on tonight. You'll have to find out for yourself. I don't want to spoil church. It's grace and mercy sprinkled with moments of judgment. But when the rapture takes place and the church is taken out of this world, that door opens, the trumpet sounds. All judgment here. And sprinkles of mercy. I'm glad. I'm glad I'm not terrified about the throne of God. I want to be around the throne of God. Now, I'll be honest before I close. I look forward to seeing the Lord, but I don't look forward to giving account of my life. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Then he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm not looking forward to standing before Him. I want to see Him, look on His face, sing of His grace, I do. But I'm not afraid of Him. I'm afraid of the counting I'll give of my life. I'm not afraid of Him. Does that make sense? If you disobeyed as a child, had a great relationship with your dad, you weren't necessarily afraid of him. You were afraid of the consequences from him because you disobeyed. But guess what he gave you after proper discipline? He drew you near to his breast. He warmed you in his loving arms. He forgave you. And I think the judgment seat of Christ is much that way. I think we'll see our life as it was. You say, how long will that take? Well, we picture it something like this. God will have a throne. He has two large, high-definition 1080p video screens. And with transparent gold connectors on the, And he'll show us our life, and everybody will see our life. And he'll detail it one by one. You see that situation right there, Cox? And how could you? And we kind of see it that way. John said, when he shall appear, we should be like him. There's a little glimpse of that when Peter's warming himself by the fire, and he's denied the Lord three times, and the Bible says his eyes met the eyes of Jesus, and he came to. And he left and wept bitterly. You remember that story? It's like meeting the eyes of the Lord, eyeball to eyeball, snapped Peter out of his spiritual coma. I believe when he appears, we'll be like him. And when we stand before him, one glimpse in the eyes of Christ, we'll see our life exactly how it was, exactly how it should have been. Will be rewarded. I remember the first song I sang as a kid in church. No tears in heaven fair. Everybody remember that old song? No tears, no tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all be o'er. Who remembers this song? Well, Revelation 21, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But there'll be some tears at the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be some tears. But Paul says to the church at Corinth, and I'm glad he gave it to that church. If he'd have given it to the Philippian church, we thought, oh man, we're in trouble. But he gave it to the Corinthian church. He says this, then shall every man have praise of God. God's going to look down from the judgment seat, and he's going to find something kind to say about all of his children. That's love. Now, Paul said, they'll be saved yet so as by fire. But at least they're there in the presence of God. I'm looking for the door to open in heaven. And regardless who wins Tuesday, I hope it opens up on Wednesday. Amen. And hear that talking trumpet summoning me into the presence of God to be surrounded around the throne of God, to stand before Him, give an account of our lives. To be rewarded, to suffer loss, and lay our crowns at His feet, and sing with these heavenly elders. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure. They are and were created. Let's pray together, may we?